He is risen. Amen. Children can be dismissed for children's church. And I would like you to just listen to this account. I know Matt read from John's Gospel, but I want to read by way of introduction. We're not going to settle in this passage today in Matthew. But this is the greatest day in all of history. There's victory over death because of the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That resurrection has assured our victory over death. And I want you to see that ever since, from the very beginning, the first day, the resurrection, the forces of darkness and the forces of evil have tried to silence this message. They've tried to cover it up. They've used all manner of deception. It says this in Matthew's account. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Father, we thank you that you've abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news of the gift of your Son, his sacrifice that has been made for us, that he died and was buried and he rose again. Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours. It's a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's an anchor for our souls. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet with us today. The living one might be present in this place to speak to us. And drive your word deep into our hearts. Encourage your people. And, Lord, for those who don't have hope, we pray that you would open their eyes to the good news, the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. We thank you. In his name we pray. Amen. 43 years ago, I was a senior in high school. I don't remember a lot about it because I was studying for finals and very active as a senior teenager getting ready to anticipate college. But there was another trial that was taking place, and there was a lot of deception. There was a great cover-up, and some of you are old enough to remember that, Watergate. One of the fascinating results of that whole fiasco was that one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, advisor to the president, Charles Colson, ended up in prison because of the deception that he carried out in the Watergate cover-up. And while he was in prison, he began to examine his life and the claims of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he said, he's written concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if that weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for over a week. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And so we celebrate today the truth of the resurrection. In fact, this is really the foundation of what we believe as Christians, as God's people. And Paul, in writing this lengthy chapter to the Corinthians concerning the resurrection and what we can expect, he begins by talking about the importance of this day. He said, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless there is no such thing as a resurrection," which some were teaching in that day. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And so this is the bedrock of our faith, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is good news. Now, there's not a lot of good news in the world today, but this is the best news of all of history, that death has been conquered, the forces of evil and destruction have been defeated, and God offers life to us, eternal. It's rich, it's free, it's abundant. And this was the focal point of the early preaching of the church. It's the focal point of our ministries here today, and it's only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we have hope of any sort of victory over sin and death. This message is that which gives us hope. It's a message in which we stand. It's the message of Jesus, who, if trusted in, gives eternal life. And the scriptures are very, very clear that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, you're going to pass into eternity. And the truth is that your soul and your spirit and your body is going to exist forever. Now, there are many people that don't believe that. But the scriptures speak of a resurrection for all of us. Now, your soul and your spirit are the immaterial part of you, and many people have trouble distinguishing. In fact, I do myself, exactly trying to distinguish those. Your soul is that mental, volitional, emotional part of you. So you can think. As a rational being, you have feelings, you feel all range of emotions, and you have a will. Some of you are very strong-willed. You determine what you're going to do next week, or you determine to get up this morning and be here. Your spirit is also part of the unseen part of you, which is, I believe, really your God consciousness, your understanding that there is a standard beyond you. A standard of morality that God has placed this consciousness within you. It is that part of you that understands there's an eternity and that there's a God that you're going to be accountable to. Now, you can stuff those thoughts, but you were, I believe, created with an understanding of morality, that which is right and wrong. And when you come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that really comes alive, and you can have a relationship with the living God. Until then, you're dead to him. You may have some ideas about that which is right or wrong, but when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your spirit comes alive. In fact, the Bible says that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And the Bible says that we have bodies that are going to last forever. Your spirit and your soul, they don't age like our bodies. In fact, I talk with some of you that are even older than me, and you tell me, "Man, inside, I just feel the same as I did when I was a teenager." You know, that right there is probably a testimony from God that you were meant to last forever. And your soul and your spirit, they don't age. Hopefully they mature, but they don't grow old and decrepit. They're going to last forever. Now, these bodies, we look at them and they're saying, well, that's a different story. The Bible says someday they're going to be raised up. And some will enter into the kingdom of God, and some will be headed for destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life, and there's a broad road that leads to destruction. Carl Sagan, the famous agnostic, if not atheist, said, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. How sad. The good news is you can know. God has spoken to us that we might know where we're headed. Now, your body is a miraculous gift of God. I shared with you a few weeks ago about some of the miraculous things about your body and some of the other things I've been reading about. These bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your lungs have 300 million capillaries or blood vessels. A block of your bone the size of a matchbox can hold 9 tons of weight. Isn't that amazing? Your nose is able to remember 50,000 scents. And I'm sure some of those you would like to forget, but you can remember them. Nerve impulses from your brain travel up to 170 miles an hour for most of us. Some of us have a little backup there in the freeways and the cranial cavities until you get that first cup of coffee. And some of you, if you drank a Red Bull this morning, perhaps you've got some dangerous speeds going on there, but you are so unique. Your DNA, your fingerprints, your skin tone, the texture and color of your hair, your bone structure, the construct of your retina, your facial features, even your tongue print is unique, and it's evident of the handiwork of God. Just like your fingerprint, there's nothing like yours. You are a miraculous work of God. And someday, your body is going to be raised to stand before God and give an account. In John chapter 5, Jesus said this, "Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment." Some to life and some to judgment. 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote and gave this instruction. He said, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way. May your whole spirit and your soul and your body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful." God's desire is that you might be sanctified, set apart for his purposes, that you would stand before him someday blameless. That doesn't mean that you would be sinless, but that there would be no accusation that would stick to you because Jesus laid down his life for you. That's the only way you can stand before him blameless. If Jesus is the one who bore your sins and took the penalty for your sins. And that's what he's saying here. Now, God can make this happen. God is the one who's faithful. He can do that for you. He can raise you to stand blameless before him. And so the problem that we have, unless you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are defective equipment. Every part of us, our bodies and our souls and our spirits have been drastically affected by sin. And we need a Savior. There's a day of bodily resurrection coming. The good news is that Jesus Christ can give you life. Now, before Jesus Christ came, God's people, the faithful, those who had faith in him, they longed for a Savior, someone that would come and deal with the sin issue and give life. And God had promised one, the Messiah, the chosen one of God that would come. He was the hope of the ages, and there was a man who announced his coming. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 11. This one who would announce the coming of the Messiah was a contemporary of Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus. He was a prophet chosen by God while in his mother's womb. And he was the one that would announce the coming of the Savior. And this morning I want us to examine this fascinating text. It's not a traditional resurrection passage, but I believe it's very, very pertinent for us this morning. If you would stand with me and I'll read this in honor of God's word. Stand with me in Matthew chapter 11. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You may be seated. You know, John was an amazing man. We're told that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, one of the most powerful preachers in the Old Testament and in all of history. John was a man of prayer. He was a man of righteousness. He was a fiery preacher. He had no fear of men. He feared God deeply. He preached a message calling the people of Israel to repentance, to make ready for the Lord, to turn from sin and have their hearts and their arms open wide to embrace the Messiah. And thousands of people came to John as he preached this message. They came to him broken over their sinfulness, and they came to be baptized to identify with his message of righteousness. Now, he was a mega church pastor. He was the preacher of the first century. Thousands, tens of thousands of people would travel over mountainous terrain out through the dusty desert to make their way to the Jordan River where he was preaching, and they would gather to hear him preach by the tens of thousands. But he wasn't interested in the perks of being a mega church pastor. He didn't drive a Mercedes. He didn't wear fancy suits. He didn't eat at expensive restaurants. He didn't wear heavy gold chains. He still just wore an old camel skin. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he lived out in the desert. Now, he could have had book signing deals and movie contracts and a fleet of Mercedes and his own private Learjet, but he wasn't interested in any of that. He was interested in being faithful to the ministry that God had called him to preach about the coming one who would give life. And he prepared people. He said, "Make straight the way for the Lord." That there would be nothing that would hinder you from receiving this one who would bring life. And yet in all of this, in all of this power that he was able to preach with and the giftedness that he had, he was most humble. And Jesus said, there's no one greater born of women in all the earth. And he said, the one who is greatest in my kingdom is the one who is servant of all. So he was the most humble man. When he saw Jesus in John's gospel, he said, he must increase and I must decrease. It was all about promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when his own disciples began to leave him and to begin to follow Jesus, he encouraged them. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. But shortly after Jesus began his public ministry, John was arrested and thrown in jail, and that's where we find him here in this chapter. And this was not some Mayberry jail. It was the impressive Machaerus fortress. Now, this is a picture of where that was located, about 16 miles southeast of Jericho, where the Jordan River dumps into the Dead Sea. And those of you that are familiar with the terrain, you know this is on the Jordanian side of the Dead Sea. And on this mountaintop, archaeologists have discovered the remains of this fortress. There is a massive fortress there with dungeons dug deep into the mountain. And they found their various cells where they had chains and restraints that they could restrain prisoners to the walls. And this is where, according to Josephus, John the Baptist was incarcerated. Now, you remember what got him into trouble? Why he was thrown in jail? He was preaching a message of righteousness, wasn't he? It's rather a sordid tale. You remember Herod the Great, the Roman-appointed ruler of Judea. He was in charge of the entire land around Jerusalem when Jesus was born. And when he died in 4 BC, he divvied up, he got the Roman government to divvy up his kingdom into his four sons. And one of those sons was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was educated in Rome and had adopted much of the Roman culture, and the sexual immorality, which was prevalent in that day, became part of his lifestyle. Herods were a godless, superstitious, power-hungry family. They were Edomites. They were not Israelis. And historians tell us and the scriptures tell us this as well, Herod Antipas inherited the rulership over Galilee and Perea, which would include this area of what is now present-day Jordan. It was much of the area where Jesus centered his ministry in Galilee. And so John the Baptist, as well as Jesus, Herod would have been very familiar with these voices preaching and the crowds that were coming out to them. Now, historians tell us that Herod's brother Philip invited him to visit in Rome. And while he was there, he met Philip's wife, Herodias. And so this was his sister-in-law, but she was also the daughter of another brother, so she was also his niece. And in spite of those family ties, Herod Antipas was attracted to her. And apparently the attraction was mutual. And if I remember correctly, he seduced her out on a Mediterranean cruise in the moonlight, probably, and talked to her about leaving her husband, his own brother, divorcing him. He would divorce his wife, she would divorce her husband, and they would come together and live happily ever after. And they did it. Well, when Herod Antipas got back to Galilee, he did not receive a warm reception, because adultery and incest are both clear violations of God's law. And the people in Israel thought this was a despicable thing. It hit all the tabloids. But there was one voice that was very, very loud and clear about the immorality of this relationship. And that was John the Baptist. Now, the law of God prohibits such behavior, and for some of you, you know how such behavior destroys families. Families are to be a place where there's trust and security. And both adultery and incest just destroys that. Children should grow up in a home where they feel safe and secure. And these sins are devastating and can have lasting devastation for generations. And so in these two areas, marriage and the security and safety of children, God has been very, very clear. And this is why John and the nation of Israel, they were disgusted with the behavior of Herod and his new wife, Herodias. And John was a popular preacher. We don't know exactly how he first encountered Herod, but we do know that they knew each other, they were familiar with each other, and some have surmised that maybe Herod Antipas invited him to meet with him to somehow get his approval about this new marriage. But John was unflinching. He was not a reed, Jesus said, that would blow with the wind. He stood firm. And he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've justified it. This is unlawful." He stuck to his guns. And this infuriated both Herod and Herodias. Herod seems to be a little bit less concerned about it. In fact, we're told that by Mark's gospel that he was curious and enjoyed listening to John, but that he was perplexed. He just couldn't understand John's message of repentance and how he needed a Savior. I mean, his heart was so calloused with sin and his mind was so blinded by the culture that he'd been raised in. The message of the good news of a Messiah that could forgive him and give him new life just remained this perplexity. And Herodias, however, she just hated him. Mark's gospel tells us that she held a grudge against him and wanted to have him assassinated. John was a continual reminder of her immoral and treacherous behavior. And so, even though Herod knew that he was a righteous, a holy man, he had him thrown in jail and he kept him there. And when he was reigning in this area, and this was a fortress that he probably visited quite often, and whenever he was there, he would have him come up and listen to him and just converse with him because he was kind of fascinated with John. And so when we get to this passage in Matthew chapter 11, John has been sitting in this dungeon, occasionally called up to talk with this immoral, godless man, and he's been sitting there for about a year. Now, John had preached concerning the Messiah, and he knew the promises in the Old Testament. You remember Isaiah chapter 61, that when the Messiah comes, he will set the captives free. Those were his expectations. And there was something about this that John just couldn't understand why things were going the way they were. Well, John was no slouch. He was a righteous man. He was no reed shaking in the wind. He was a mighty cedar tree. When pressures came, when the winds of public opinion blew, he stood resolute. He was faithful, even when it cost him his freedom and threatened his life. But here we find something really strange about John. In comparison to everything else we read about John, he says, "I'm beginning to have my doubts. Is Jesus really the expected one? Should we look somewhere else? Should we expect someone else?" Life was not turning out like he expected. Now, how could John say that? Isn't this the same John who said, There's one coming after me that I don't even deserve to untie his shoes. And when he comes, he will baptize the world with fire and the Holy Spirit. John had seen the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so after all that John had preached and all the miraculous things that God had done, now he's having some doubts. Now, we live in a day in which many people, they've been exposed to the truth of the gospel, and even some that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, their faith struggles. We live in difficult days. I read some interesting statistics. The Barna Group said that less than 1% of the young adult population in the United States now has a biblical worldview. And by that, they mean this. The next generation coming behind me does not believe that absolute moral truth exists. It doesn't believe in the accuracy, the inerrancy of the scriptures. It does not believe that there is a real Satan. Does believe a person can earn his way into the kingdom of God through good works. Does not believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life, and does not believe that God is the supreme creator of the heavens and the earth. Another survey looked at why young people are falling away from their faith. And one of the most important factors is, according to this survey, that young people have no safe place to really express their doubts, like John. And they say those two safe places where you should be free to express the struggles you're having is in the youth ministry of your church, if you're a young person, or in your home. In fact, the Barna Group and the USA Today found that nearly 75% of Christian young people are falling away from the faith once they leave home. Now, there are many reasons for that, perhaps. Ministries that don't really equip people to deal with the skepticism of our culture. Once they get to college, the majority of college professors are hostile to the faith and take every opportunity to belittle Christians. The sheer volume of influence, the average young person today spends 30 hours per week in school, where prayer and the scriptures are not encouraged, if not outlawed, and another 30 hours sitting in front of the television set, where the value system is a little bit contrary to what God has stated. And by contrast, if they're Christian, they may get 45 minutes a week of instruction in among the ministry where they attend. Some fall away because of the pettiness and hypocrisy and bickering they see among believers. Some fall away because of the lack of spiritual disciplines. They never spend time in the Word or prayer or in any kind of Bible study. Perhaps they fall away simply because we're living in an age of apostasy. But John was not like that. John was a man of the Word. John was a man of strong, sincere faith. But here, for some reason, the seeds of doubt had begun to grow. And here we find it's because of personal disappointment. Things were not turning out like he expected. And maybe he was taking this personally. You know, verse 1 says that Jesus had just finished giving instruction to the 12. And the chapter 10, it describes Jesus selecting 12 men to be his preachers, his staff, and they went everywhere with him, and he sent them out to minister, and none of them came to visit John. Jesus never showed up. Maybe John was sitting in that dungeon thinking, if Jesus is really this one, why hasn't he come to me and personally ministered to me? Not even a postcard. I don't know if you've ever been rocked back on your heels like that, where something has come into your life where it's really made you begin to question, is Jesus really alive? He seems so distant from me. You know, we read about men in the scriptures that stand firm. Job was a man who was able to keep his equilibrium even though his world crashed down around him. His wife didn't do so well, however. She said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job said, how can we do that? How can we accept all these blessings from God and not accept evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we look to Job as what a wonderful, powerful example of a man of faith. You know, this last week we heard news that worshipers in Egypt were killed as they celebrated Palm Sunday. They were celebrating the arrival of the King of Kings in Jerusalem. And 45 were slaughtered, over 100 injured. Those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ may just chalk all of this up to religious goofiness. But we know that there are forces of death and destruction and darkness that are very, very real. And they try to deceive. And they are filled with hatred. And the darkness of the tomb, Jesus experienced. I read a quote from Billy Graham, who has been in that part of the world where it's most dangerous. And he said, ISIS has given a clear message and has written this graffiti in places where they've carried out attacks against Christians. You love life. We love death, and we will drink your blood. An article I just read this morning says the most dangerous thing you can be today is a Christian in this world. 90,000 Christians were killed last year. 600 million were persecuted where they could not gather in a place like this. To those people, are they questioning like John? Should we expect someone else? Is Jesus really alive? Why is this stuff happening? And today is the day of all days in which we're reminded of these most sinister forces of darkness, but more than that, we're reminded of the Prince of Peace, that he conquered death and he burst through the powers of darkness. He is the light of the world and he's alive forevermore. Light and life emerge from the cold and darkness of the tomb. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering if you really believe this stuff about the resurrection, that's okay. Many people have wondered and doubted and questioned, and many servants of God have questioned. And I'm not surprised that some of you may question if you're going through difficult times. But in those times, Jesus invites you to hear and see. Jesus told these disciples of John, he said, you go back with this report. You look around here and see what's happening. Lives are being changed. The blind see. The lame walk. Lepers are being cleansed. The deaf are able to hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's rather significant that Jesus did not take his disciples and storm the fortress to rescue John. If anybody deserved to be rescued, I would say it was John. But Jesus just said, give him a report. And this report reveals the life-giving ministry of Jesus Christ. And these disciples of John, they began to look around and they saw these changed lives. And this is really significant because if you are a Christian, you should be able to relate to this. Whereas I was blind, I couldn't see the reality of the truth of eternity and my own sinfulness. I did not see. I was blind to the fact of God's love for me until one day I received sight and I saw that Jesus bore my sins. You should be able to relate that the lame walk. There was a time when I could not please God. My lifestyle, my walk was not pleasing to him. It was always wayward. Like Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered, we've strayed from him. Some of us have seen the signs, thou shalt not trespass, and we go right on through. And that was our past. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you experience life, he transforms you, and your life is different. And now you're able to say, you know, I'm not perfect, but my life, now I can walk in a way that's pleasing to him because I've been raised to walk in newness of life. He is alive and he's changed me. I'm not what I once was by the grace of God. He's put me on a new course. And some of you could say, yeah, I can relate to leprosy. Leprosy is that which scars and brings ugliness, disfigures, and separates you from other people. And most of all, it separates you from God. And when you look back to what your life was, you say, yeah, there was a lot of scarring. I mean, I've got some scars today from my past. But God has brought beauty for the ashes, and he's begun to heal and transform my life. And relationships are not what they used to be like. I have a family that loves me and cares for me. And I'm close to the Lord and to others. I'm deaf. There was a day when I couldn't hear God's voice. This book, I rarely read it. And when I read it, it was just a mystery to me. I didn't hear God speaking. But when I met Jesus Christ, this book came alive. Speaks to me. God speaks right to my heart and tells me sometimes, Mike Rule, this is you. And he brings comfort through his word and correction and instruction. He speaks. Is Jesus alive? Has he done that for you? And the dead are being raised up. The Bible says that I was completely dead to God. I didn't think about him. I never gave him a thought in my life. But there came a day when suddenly my spirit came alive. Jesus said, you must be born again. You have to be born into his family. There has to be life generated by the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus is the one who does that. Through the preaching of his word, he brings sight. And he brings his word and you can hear. And he brings life. And he gives you an abundant life. A reason to live. A reason to carry on. It's eternal. It will, at the moment of faith, it is given freely and it will go on forever. And then he says, the poor have this good news. When you come completely poor and you say, Lord, I don't have anything to offer. I'm a sinner. My condition is miserable. I need a Savior. Good news. When you come to the Lord at that point, that's where I was one time. And good news. God has given me riches, the riches of eternity. He's seated me in the heavenly places. He's preparing a place for me, and I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That is good news. Now, the only one that can do that is the living God. And these disciples of John, Jesus said, you go back, you see these changed lives, you go back and report. And you know that for us today, Jesus invites us to hear and see the same thing, to see changed lives. Those who come to him empty-handed are suddenly made rich. And not only is this testimony of changed lives so powerful in revealing the living Christ, but the report. Now, we have the report right here, don't we, of Jesus' miraculous working in the lives of people. In Acts chapter 2, this was some of the first sermons of the early church. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know this is true. And you can look at the record, the testimonies of those whose lives have been changed. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so people who are real, people who have been changed and are being changed by the living Christ in our midst, it's a powerful witness to the living Jesus Christ. This is really the message of the empty tomb, isn't it? The women who came to the tomb looking for Jesus that early morning, they felt the ground shake. And they found the temple guards fainted away. The massive stone had been rolled away. And the angel sitting on top of that stone said, "I know why you've come, but he's not here. For he's risen, just as he said. Come and see. Come and see." Isn't that what Jesus is telling these disciples of John? Look. Come and see these changed lives. I am doing the work for which I've been sent. I am the Messiah. I'm giving life. And go back and give this report to John. This morning, maybe you doubt these things. So did Peter, and so did John, and so did all the rest. And throughout history, men and women have come to realize that the testimony is overwhelming. In China, where for decades, the gospel testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ was outlawed, people had to risk death and imprisonment for owning a copy of the scriptures, or to publish that or to share that would put you in great danger. In 1981, there was a man who was determined that people needed to hear the testimony concerning the living Christ. And he felt led of God to smuggle in 1 million Bibles into China. Now, that's quite an undertaking. I mean, it's hard for us to even imagine what that would look like, 1 million Bibles. But what it looked like was 262 one-ton packages. He had them sealed up in watertight containers, put on a barge, and shipped off the shore of China. And they somehow sneaked through some of the naval ships that the Chinese had out there patrolling the borders, and they dumped them overboard in an incoming tide that they would wash ashore. And there were a few Christians that were waiting for these 1 million Bibles. Some of them ended up being captured by some Chinese guards, and they were broken open and dumped into the ocean, where they eventually drifted and came back to shore, and people found them and began reading. And of course, they were all wet, and you know how a Bible getting wet would get all puffed up and all expanded from the moisture? Well, they laid them out on the rooftops, dried them out, and then they began to circulate these Bibles. They were known as the wet Bibles. Some soldiers found some other containers, and they broke them open and dumped them into a public latrine. And three faithful Chinese brothers crawled down into this public latrine, hid there overnight, and somehow were able to gather up these Bibles, smuggle them to their homes, carefully wash them, and then they sprayed each one with perfume. You can imagine why. Well, those Bibles became known as the perfume Bibles, and they were scattered all over China. And so some believers would meet, and they say, are you a wet Bible believer, or are you a perfume Bible believer? Because the Word of God, the testimony of the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus Christ transformed. There were tens of millions of people whose lives came to be changed forever because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the testimony they came and they saw. In the midst of difficult, difficult circumstances. And so this morning, if you examine the evidence, if you listen to the report of those who heard and saw him, if you examine the evidence of changed lives today, like millions of others, you will conclude he is the author of life. He is alive today. He is still transforming lives. He alone is able to give life, an abundant life. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the ones who don't stumble over this. It was a short time after these events. Herod Antipas had a birthday party. And he had many distinguished guests. Now, the Roman birthday parties were wild gatherings of debauchery. Lots of drinking. And lots of women brought in for sexual pleasures. And we're told that during this drunken feast, this is the type of woman that Herodias was. She sent her daughter in to dance for these lecherous old men. She was probably 14, 15 years old. And she wasn't doing square dancing. It was probably more like a Miley Cyrus kind of a thing. And this pleased the men so much, and Herod was so pleased that he said, you know what? I'll give you a gift. In fact, you can ask for anything up to half of my kingdom. I'll give it to you. And so she ran outside, and she went to Herodias, her mother, and said, Mommy, what should I ask for? She said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, Herod didn't want to do it. Because he knew John was a righteous, a godly man. But he feared his guests because they had heard him promise this to his stepdaughter. And so he had John's head severed from his body. Well, John was probably only around 30 years of age. From the world's perspective, John's life was a waste. Cut short. All he had to do was just shut his mouth and quit preaching this message of righteousness and go with the flow, and everything would have been okay, and he would have lived for many more years probably. But for us who know the Savior, we realize that his life was just right. It was not cut short. It burned brightly. And he was faithful. He fulfilled exactly what God wanted for him. He was one of those that's referred to in the book of Hebrews as one whom the world was not worthy of him. And I thought even his death was not a bad way to go. I mean, instantly you're in the presence of the Lord. There's no medical bills. And this is the type of vibrant faith which God is calling you and me to. Like Daniel's three friends who stood before Nebuchadnezzar, they would not bow to the image that he directed. And they were threatened with death in the fiery furnace. And you remember what they said? Okay, we're sorry. No. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know whether God's going to deliver us or not, but we know he's going to deliver us from you eventually. One way or another, we're going to be delivered from you. And write this down. We are not going to budge. We will never bow to your gods. You know, the question often asked, I hear this quite often. In fact, we live in difficult days. I was talking with a senior saint just this last week, and she said, you know, my faith has always been strong, but just lately I just struggled. I'm just kind of floundering with all the pressures in my life. And the question often asked of me is, why does God allow so much injustice, evil, and pain? Why, shouldn't we expect something else? Shouldn't we expect someone else? But I think a more pertinent question is this. Will I trust a God I may not understand? And will I follow a God who is not bound to meet my expectations? That's the kind of faith that you and I are to have. A strong, vibrant faith in the living one who suffered and gave his life for me. And he's invited me to follow a path that may include suffering. Now, there are many, many things which might trip you up and cause you to stumble if you've encountered hypocrites in the past. If you fear this morning, what would it really mean for me to be a Christian and begin to follow Jesus Christ? That might be a fearful thing for you to consider. The changes which Jesus would ask of you, you don't have to worry about that. He'll change your heart, or you will want to change. Perhaps what trips you up is what you've heard about the testimony of the Bible, that you can't really trust it, that it's been changed. That's a bunch of hooey. We have a record that is faithful. You can trust God's word. Maybe this morning you stumble because you can't understand why God doesn't intervene and put an end to the misery on this planet. It just doesn't make any sense to you. Well, he is coming. And his timing is perfect. It's not that he is unconcerned. His heart bleeds. His heart breaks for the suffering. This morning, just like the stone, it says, was a large stone rolled in front of the tomb. It was secured and it was guarded. Maybe you've come this morning and your heart's like that. You are just not going to budge when it comes to Jesus Christ. You have all sorts of barriers to keep you from examining the evidence. But my prayer is that in an instant, God would shake things. Just like those women on the way to the tomb, all of the obstacles would be rolled away, and you would see the empty tomb, that you would come and see, that you would look, that you would hear the testimonies of those whose lives have been changed by the living Jesus Christ. That he is alive and he's ready to give you life this morning. Peter said it this way. The scriptures have said, I am placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. This is a living stone. This is not an inanimate rock, but this is a person. And the one who comes to him will never be disgraced or dishonored. You who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. He is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. You know what this passage reminds me of? You might want Jesus to bend and conform to your will. Never happen. You must come empty-handed to him. You must recognize your need. You must come to put your faith in him. And guess what? He becomes your cornerstone. That's the beginning of a great building. He will begin to build something in your life that is of eternal worth for those who come to him. There's a choice. Either you will stumble over him and you will head for destruction at the resurrection, or you will come to him for life and he will place your feet firmly planted on the rock which shall not move. You will be secured forever in life. I'm going to ask for you to bow with me right now. And if this is your desire, if you've heard the Lord speaking to you, if you know this morning, perhaps for the first time, he is alive and he is speaking to me and he is calling me and he has made it very clear that I need a Savior this morning. that you would pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for conquering death. And this morning, I believe that you would love me enough to rescue me from my sins. Give me life eternal. Set my feet upon the rock. Build something in my life that is real and is honoring to you. Lord Jesus, thank you for rescuing me today. I believe in you. Help me to serve you now, the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen.